John chapter 6 really is the hinge chapter in the Gospel of John. It's from this moment that John has been building up the person of who Christ is, and we begin to see things shift in chapter 6. Chapter 6 brings us to the high point. We're going to see before we're done with chapter 6 that not only does Jesus enjoy the greatest crowds that he has ever seen in his ministry, but the crowds are going to begin to thin. And things are going to begin to move with steady, intense focus towards Calvary. Michael Card says, John 6 is the hinge on which the story of John's gospel turns. Now today we're going to look at where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Did you know that this is, with the exception of the resurrection, this is the only miracle that appears in all four gospels? So the resurrection appears in all four gospels, and then other than that, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that makes an appearance in all four of the gospels. And we see so much of Christ's character in this narrative. And my fear and my prayer all week long have been, Lord, help somehow by the power of your Spirit for this narrative to come alive in this moment. Because we've heard this. Many of you have heard this since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. I mean, you've heard it and you've taught it in children's church and in Sunday school. And I'm afraid the gravity of the moment is lost on us. And my prayer has been is that it would cause us to fall in love with Jesus. That it would cause us to wonder at who he is. That we would gape in surprise. And so let's turn our attention towards John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. May God bless the reading of his word today. Well, I want us to see something about who Christ is. This is the height of Jesus' popularity. There are people who are following him. He's on the northern end of Israel, sort of in the Galilee region. We know from the other Gospels that he is near Bethsaida. And you see here in early on in this that it's referred to as the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake. It's about 4 miles by 6 miles. And then it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. And it's called that because we know that one of Herod Antipas's palaces that he had built was named after Caesar Tiberius. And so he honored Tiberius with that, and that palace was built along the lake, and that palace was referred to as Caesar Tiberius in his honor. And before long, the lake began to be called that same thing to go along with the palace. And so John is sort of rooting us in a location.
He's not only rooting us in a location, but he's rooting us in a time period. Now, John is not so much concerned with chronology as he tells his gospel, but he does want us to know the spirit of what's going on. And so we know that it's around Passover time when this has happened. We see that in verse 4. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So it's near Passover time. And this is kind of like where, if we were telling the story, we may say, well, it was about Christmas time in the year when such and such happened. And so he's rooting the narrative so that we can understand the mentality of the people. Now, one of the things that we see that he's doing is in the Gospel of Mark, is he's actually trying to get away from some of the crowds for a little bit of a break. Now, John doesn't tell us that, but we see that in the Gospel of Mark. And so Jesus is sort of trying to retreat, but the crowds keep on harassing him. They keep on following him, and they're doing that because of all the miracles that he's been doing. It's become almost like a fantastical sideshow, if you will. And what we see in this narrative are four insights into the very nature of our Savior. So without any further ado, let me get to those. The first thing I want you to see is this. Jesus loves to test his disciples with the impossible. And we're going to see that here played out over and over for us, how Christ loves to test his disciples with the impossible. Now look with me there at the first disciple that he tests here. In verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Well, why does he turn to Philip? There are a lot of different theories on that. I personally believe the reason he turns to Philip is because we know that Philip is from Bethsaida, which was a nearby town. Philip would have known the area. It was like, hey, Philip, this is your neck of the woods. Which Super Walmart's open that we can go buy enough bread that we can feed 5,000 people? I want you to think about that. 5,000 people show up and you feel like you need to feed them a snack. 5,000 men, I said people, 5,000 men. There are estimates among scholars that the crowd could have been as large as 20,000 people. Because they're numbering the men. But you think about that, where there are men, there are most likely children, maybe some youth that would not have been counted. There are women. And so anywhere from 5,000 at minimum, upwards to 20,000 people are following Christ at this point. And Jesus asked Philip a where question. Where can we purchase food? And Philip answers him with how much? Jesus didn't ask how much. Jesus asked where. But Philip says, well, let me tell you how much. And he says, look, it was going to cost 200 denarii. You see that in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. A denarius was a coin. It was representative of a mundane worker's daily wage. So this is 200 days' wages for a common laborer. In other words, 8 months' worth of salary. Philip is saying, listen, Jesus, if we had in the treasury 8 months' worth of salary for a common wage earner, that wouldn't even be enough but to give everybody just a tiny little bite. There are so many people here, Jesus. There are so many people here. Well, it's obviously a test. Look with me at verse 6. This is such an important verse for us. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, first of all, you might want to underline that verse, because it tells us something about the very character of Christ. Jesus loves to test his disciples with the impossible. He said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Jesus knew absolutely what was going to come about. In God's omniscience, he fully understood everything that laid ahead of him. In his providence, in his sovereignty, there was no doubt of what would happen. But yet he asked the question. And he asked the question for the purpose of testing his disciple. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that anymore? This is only something he did back then. Right? God never tests us on our journey of faith, does he? Can you hear the satire in my voice? Hold your finger right here in John chapter 6 and turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. If you get to Revelation, you went too far. Hebrews, James. Look with me in chapter 1. I want you to see this because this is so important. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We're going to see something of how God operates among his people. I hear your pages turning. I'll wait on you. I like that. Listen to what James says. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Or yours may say patience. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what is James saying to us? James is saying that God, in his sovereign plan for us, tells us that when testing comes our way, that our response should be joy. Are you kidding me? Oh, praise God, the car won't crank. I'm so joyful. The capacitor, the flux capacitor went out on the air conditioner, right? The capacitor went out on the air conditioner. I'm so joyful right now. Right? Oh, great. The deep freeze went out and I haven't been in the basement in a week. It smells so wonderful. I'm so full of joy. Oh, great. My teenager has just made a series of infinitely wise choices. Hear the sarcasm. I'm so joyful. But yet that is the mandate that God gives us, is that when testing comes our way. And here's why. Here's why we should be joyful. Because when trials and testings come into our life, it is the manifest presence of God who is in the process of sanctifying us. "Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Church, I'm going to say to you, God is indeed testing us. He is testing us because when he tests us, here's the threes of testing. First of all, it develops trust in him. When we come under testing, it develops a sense of trust in God Almighty that we know we can lean hard into him. It displays his strength in us. It helps others see not how strong we are, but rather how strong God is through us. And that declares his glory to others. It's necessary for us to be tested so that we can develop, so that we can display his strength, and so that we can declare his glory. Now, let me be real careful here because I've heard some teaching on this that frankly is not founded in Scripture. The language is not. The concept is. But you guys are smart, so I want to deal with it on a deep level. Okay? I've heard people say that God will test us, but he will not tempt us. And that concept is true, but full disclosure here. The New Testament word for tempt and for test are the same word. Now that's a problem, isn't it? Wait a second. It's the same exact. Yes, actually, the word that's used here for how Jesus tests Philip in a noun form is the word that is used in Matthew 5 to refer to Satan, who is testing Jesus. Or in that moment, he is tempting Jesus. Okay. So grammatically, we've got a problem, but theologically, we need some clarity. So theologically, one of the things that we can say with absolute certainty is that God never intends for you to be tempted and to fail. Let me show you. You're still in James. Look with me in James chapter 1, verse 13. This will help you. So God is about the business of testing you, but look in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." By the way, that's the same word there as tested. That no one say I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, wait a second. It just said in chapter 1, verse 2 that he tests us. It's the same Greek. What's the difference? And there is a distinction, an important distinction. The distinction between a temptation and a testing is that a testing has a divine purpose for edification and building up. A temptation has a satanic purpose for destruction and for tearing down. And so essentially that testing or that temptation, whatever you want to call it, where it comes from and the motivation behind it has everything to do with how God is working in it. Philip fails the test. He absolutely fails. So Philip's not the only one here, though. Andrew, look with me. Go back with me to John real quick. Andrew, who we always see bringing people to Jesus. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Oh, if it weren't a comma there, if it was only a period, we'd say, attaboy, Andrew. Somebody's got some faith here. But it's not a period, is it? It's a comma. He says, but what are they for so many people? So this kid's got a little bit of lunch. But what is that? Oh, Andrew fails the test too. But what about us? You know, hardship shows our real state, and sometimes when I am squeezed, I absolutely do not like what comes out of me. Can I get a witness? Are you witnessing to the fact you don't like what comes out of me? Or be clear on that. Right? The temptation, watch this, the temptation is to want to not be tested. Temptation is to say, oh, I wish that I couldn't be tested. But then I think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The heart of the believer that wants to grow is the heart of the believer that says, God, I welcome your testing. In fact, I invite your testing because I know that that season of difficulty will create in me a more Christ-like image. That's a mature thought, isn't it? So the first thing we see about Jesus here is that Jesus loves to test his disciples with the impossible. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus multiplies that which is given sacrificially. We see this in verses 12 through 13. Jesus multiplies that which is given sacrificially. Look with me at verse 12. Or actually, let me back up a little bit. So we see this boy come in verse 9. There's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So there's a boy who has brought his lunch. Just the simple lunch of a young youth. Now understand this, we may not appreciate this. Barley loaves are not desirable in that context. In fact, there was a ritual that the Roman centurions would have to go through in their training. It was a type of purification where they would be fed for a season, for a period of time, only barley products. And it was looked down upon. Barley was thought of as something that was mostly fed to beasts, to cattle, to mules, to horses. And then the really poor would have barley loaves. Or if you will, we should probably think of it like a small, maybe a 4-inch tortilla. Just a small little tortilla that's made. And barley wasn't a nice food. It was the food of the poor. And then this word for fish here is actually the word for fish in the Greek language with a diminutive ending. We kind of do that in Spanish sometimes, you know. What is the word for fish? Pesca or something? I can't remember. Sounds like sin. I remember that because Joshua tells me that. But you know, eos, if you put that on the end of a Spanish word, it means it's little. And I lived in Louisiana for a while, and so they had a weird culture there. Louisiana is a different sort of place. And when you had a kid in your house who was the second, you didn't call him him Junior, you called him. So, for example, we had a man in my church. His name was Claude Dardar. His son's name was T. Claude Dardar. Okay, I always thought that like his first name was Thomas or Timothy. T had nothing to do with his name. It was their culture. You put a T on the front of everything when it was small. Okay, so here, these are T fish. These are little fish. Think sardines. Don't think tilapia fillet. These are tiny little sardines that are probably given more for flavor than anything else. Jesus multiplies that which is given sacrificially, and what a miracle it is. We see in verses 12 and verse 13, oh, it's so great. Back in verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down, and they had them sit down. We know from one of the other gospels that they sat down in groups of 50s, and Jesus thanked God for the food. And then in verse 11, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. What a miracle. I want to consider what Christ does here, first as a miracle and second as a moral. But we see it as a miracle. Now, first of all, this is not a miracle of preparation. I actually read some commentaries this week in preparation for this sermon where some people cited some liberal theologians who believed that Jesus sent his disciples ahead and they found a cave in these mountainous regions and they brought all of these barley loaves and these fish and they put the barley loaves and the fish in there. And so it was a miracle, but it was a miracle of preparation. Okay? It takes more faith to believe that, I think, than it does what the text seems to say. There's another commentator who said, well, it wasn't a miracle of preparation. In fact, it was a miracle of sharing. Because what happened was one little boy decided he would share, and Jesus brought him forward, and he used him as a moral example, and everybody said, wow, I'm inspired by this kid. Now everybody's going to share, and everybody shared, and they shared all their lunches, and there was so much left over that they could fill up some extra baskets. Man, you got to work really hard to explain that, don't you? We got to admit that's clearly not what the text says. Can you imagine the scene? Perhaps up to 20,000 people. And Jesus says, hey, have everybody sit down in 50s. Can you imagine how long that took? Have everybody sit down in groups of 50s. And then Jesus stands up and he's got this little sack lunch in front of him. With five little barley tortillas and a half-eaten can of sardines. And he looks down in that bag. And in my sanctified imagination, Jesus closes his eyes with the biggest smirk on his face. And his disciples are doing one of this. Have you ever done this when you're over in the corner praying, you're like, what's he going to do? They're going to revolt. They might eat us. And they're praying and they're just wondering what this guy's doing. Maybe their leader has gone berserko. Jesus just grins. He says, thank you, Father. In my mind, he says, thank you, Father, for the food we're about to enjoy. Amen. And he just begins to break off pieces. Put them in baskets for distribution. The Bible doesn't actually tell us, but in my brain, that's how it works. It doesn't tell us his method. But he breaks off pieces and he puts this in baskets for distribution. And they go, and that basket for distribution, which has just a little bit in it, they go and they pass it around. And maybe there's some kind of like Hollywood special effect that happens there. I don't know. But this is not what my mama would have called putting an extra cup of water in the soup because you got company that came over. This is something a little different. And I hope you'll be blown away by it. Stand in awe of what Jesus is doing because it's a miracle. But there's also a moral that I want you to stand in awe of. No, when they're done, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. We'll get to that in a second. This is one place where I think the Bible, I don't want to be so bold as to say it's wrong. It just might be incomplete. I'm going to preach a sermon one day about the 13th basket. I think there was a 13th basket that day that the Bible doesn't necessarily focus on. That's the basket of joy that little boy takes away. A little boy who brought his icky lunch, he didn't have one to eat it anyway. And he hands it off to Jesus, and Jesus multiplies that, and he does a great miracle. Now listen well to me today, friends. You may not have much, but Christians are called to be generous. We should be generous people. And a selfish heart says a lot about a person. I shared a story recently. My wife and I know a lady back from Mobile, Alabama. Her name is Linda Hembry, and she's one of the most beautiful piano players that you could ever hear play the piano. She's just gifted. She can play by sight. She can play by ear. And she teaches kids all over how to play the piano, and she plays in worship services. But she loves to tell the story about how, as like a 14 or 15-year-old young girl, she was at a summer camp meeting. Some of you guys are old enough to remember what those are. And she's at a summer camp meeting. It's kind of like a revival. And they're taking up an offering for missions that evening. And they're taking up an offering for missions. And people are beginning, it's a movement of God in that place. There are people who are bringing boat keys and leaving them at the altar. People are leaving jewelry and expensive watches at the altar. And God just comes all over her because she doesn't have anything to give. And so she goes and she lays down at the altar and she puts her hands on the altar. And somebody who's leading the service came along and said, "Young lady, what are you doing?" She said, "I don't have anything to give, but all I have to give are my hands." And he says, "What do you mean?" She says, I don't know. I feel like God wants me right now to play him a song." Now, as a 14 or 15-year-old young girl, she wasn't the seasoned musician that I described just a few minutes ago. She was a young girl who only played by sight. She didn't have any music. And so the man stops the service and he takes her over and he says, "This young girl feels like God wants her to play a song." And she begins to pound out an old gospel hymn on the piano. Linda will tell you to this day it was the most beautiful she ever played in her life. When she was done, a man came up to her and he gave her $1,000. And he said, "This is for you, for the song." And she was able to turn around and give that $1,000 to missions. 14 or 15-year-old girl. You may not have much to give, but give what you have. Because God multiplies resources where he finds sacrifice. And this is a hard pill for us to swallow as Americans. Because can I say something to you and just be real honest? You've got to dig pretty deep before you get to the bedrock of sacrifice in your life, friend. For most of us, when we give and we think sacrifice, what we think is maybe I won't buy the new pair of shoes this month. Do you understand that in most of the world, when they give and they sacrifice, they're thinking, which meal will I cut out? We don't understand how blessed we are. This young boy is such an example for us. And he reminds us that Jesus always multiplies that which is given sacrificially. Well, there's a third thing I want you to see about Jesus, and that's this. Jesus always provides for his servants. Look with me in verses 14 and 15. This is so good. I love it when I learn new things as I'm studying, and I learned this week. Verse 14 tells us, when the people saw... Let me back up a little bit. I got ahead of myself. I don't want to be in verse 14 and 15. I want to be in verses 12 and 13. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. All right, so here's why this is important, because we see here that Jesus always provides for his servants. As I was studying this week, I came across some information that, frankly, if I had read it before, it had never registered with me. It has to do with some of the syntax of the original language here. Jesus sends his disciples out to clean up. First of all, that is not only good manners, that's prescribed in the Mishnah. Jesus is a good rabbi. He doesn't want to waste any food. And so they're going to collect the leftovers. But they're going to collect the leftovers. Do you see that word there with baskets? Now, this is an unusual word in the New Testament, this word basket. Basket's there all over the place in the New Testament, but this particular word in the original language. The word is koiphanos. It's not used in many places because most of the time where you see basket reference, you see, like, for example, Paul is led over the side of a wall in a basket. It's not a koiphanos. Because a koiphanos would have been a small wicker basket, which would be roughly the equivalent of a lunch pail. So he sends these guys out with a small wicker basket. Now, the Mishnah says this, that the leftovers are to be collected. That was referred to as the piak. And once the piak is collected, the leftovers were to be given to the servants. So why 12 baskets? Because there are 12 servants. Because there are 12 disciples. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is providing for his servants. Each disciple is cared for. Some of you need to hear this today because God takes care of his servants and he has not forgotten you. God always provides for his servants, does he not? He provides and he provides bountifully. You know, I've seen a couple of times lately and even I've given towards them in our modern technological age. Nowadays, people can do GoFundMe things. And I have mixed feelings about this. Like, I'm excited on one hand where I can participate maybe in the need I didn't know about, but there's something lost about the personal connection. I love to participate and to support things that I can be personally connected to. I can be a part of it. No, many times we almost deify George Mueller. George Mueller was a man who in the 1800s ran orphanages in Great Britain. And George Mueller decided early on in his ministry that he never would make his needs known to anyone except for the Lord. That he would almost just, he would just in prayer ask the Lord. And his autobiography, which I highly recommend to you, it gives an account after account after account. When kids were sitting down to breakfast and they had no food and a milk wagon would break down in front of the orphanage. People would come and they'd bring money at the last second. Now, listen, there's something that I respect about that, but I don't agree with it. I think allowing your need to be made known to the body of Christ is an act of humility that the Lord honors. Sometimes hiding your need can just be another way of veiled pride. And there are people that God has equipped within the body with the spirit and the gift of generosity. And knowing of your need is a way that they can begin to act upon all the things that are in front of them. Well, Jesus always provides for his servants. Lastly, I want you to see this. Jesus will not conform to your man-made expectations. Now, verse 14 and 15. What do they want to do here? Well, when the people see everything that's happening, they say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Notice the definite article there. The prophet. This is the prophet who has come into the world. This harkens all the way back to Exodus when Moses said that there would come a prophet greater than himself. He says that in Exodus, he said it in Deuteronomy. And Jesus understands what's going on in their heart and that they want to take him by force, this mob of 20-something thousand people. They want to take him by force because they imagine that Messiah would be a political liberator. They didn't understand that Messiah would come to spiritually liberate people from their sin, but they wanted him to physically, politically liberate them from Rome. And we see here that Jesus will not conform to your man-made expectations. They want a different kind of Messiah, and sometimes I wonder if we don't want a different kind of God. One who requires little. One who has sliding standards. One who isn't quite so judgy. One who mostly blesses only materially. One who can be manipulated with our prayers. But Jesus will not conform to your man-made expectations, friend. If you are looking for a God that fits your mold, that is called idolatry. But rather, look into Scripture and see the great God that is there and worship Him. This miracle that we see of Christ multiplying this tiny little lunch pail and feeding this great multitude, it's the high point. It's the high point in Jesus' ministry from a numerical standpoint. But the crowd will soon thin. And that's not a bad thing. Because Christ is looking for a church that is pure. He is looking for a church that is radiant and white. I pray that today that the Christ that is on display in this text, that He would resonate in your soul. That you would stand awestruck before what He has done here. And that you would give Him your life. Because one that can do the things that He has done and the things that He is even yet to do, He deserves our obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we come in the name of Jesus and we thank You, Lord. Even this morning as we have partaken the juice of the cup, reminds us of Your shed blood. The wafer that reminds us of Your broken body. Lord, we come and we just marvel at the sacrifice of Christ. God, we want to live before Him, and I pray that You would make a difference today through these words in people's hearts and in their lives. Lord, again, I pray for those who are wounded, I pray You would heal them. For those who are struggling, I pray for encouragement. God, for those who are lost, I pray for salvation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.